Let me start at verse 12 and read the chapter to you. We will cover as much as we can. Someone was commenting on the Christians on Tucson. I wonder if it's like Matthew 25. Then shall he say to them on the right hand and them on the left hand? I don't know. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. I'm reading from the 1901 version, and I think that you'll find definite help in the changes that are here. Perhaps I'll explain them to you after I get through reading it to you. But notice the changes as we start at verse 12. For, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But desire earnestly the greater gift. And moreover, a most excellent way show I unto you. Look at verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. The question that comes to my mind is this. Here are some of you. If we had Eddie and Jerry here, we could say, as it is, Jews and Gentiles. We would have those that come from different parts of the world, a heterogeneous mixture. And yet, it says here that all of us who have been born again are one body. Well, how could that be? Different social standards, different education, different backgrounds, different philosophies of life, different parentage, such great diversity. Well, how could the Word of God say that we are one body? How did it all come to pass? This is what he explains to us in verse 13. And please remember that when God makes a definite statement concerning us, and he's made several statements concerning us. You'll find in chapter 3 that we are spoken of as a garden. When it says we are God's tilled land, here we are as a garden. We are God's building. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have in you and so forth? God has definitely spoken of us in various ways. And if this is so, well, how did it all come to pass? How are we who are so different spoken of as being one body? It's this way. And verse 13 tells us, for in one spirit, or by one spirit, were we all baptized into one body. So that's the way it came into existence. It's not that simply we get people off the street and when we come into a building, we are one. That isn't it at all. But what has happened is that a miraculous thing has occurred. It has been done upon us by God, and God has brought order out of chaos. As in the book of Genesis, there was chaos and order came out of it. So here are we, and before we might have been mouths, humanly speaking, but God put a cease to that, or eyes, or ears, but God changed all of that, shuffled all of our various vocations in life, and brought us together, and made us one body, and now we have to ascertain again just what we are, not what we were, but what we are in the one body of Christ. And what is so precious about it is this. In verse 12, before I explain to you verse 13, it speaks about the human body, and then it says, so also is Christ. Now, this is a metonymy. Have I ever spoken to you about a metonymy before? If you say, here comes 50 head of cattle. Well, you don't see 50 head of cattle coming. A part is spoken of as the whole. And so you'll find that Ephesians and Colossians both have to do with the body of Christ. But the body of Christ has a head, and the head, which is Christ, has a body. And so here it says, so also is Christ. Our Savior can be spoken of as being one with us in such a way that Christ is incomplete without us, his body. So also is Christ, yes. And so Christ the head is incomplete without us, the body. And that is why in verse 12, the explanation is so precious. I would think it would say, so also is the body of Christ. But it says, so also is Christ. So united are we to him that we can be spoken of as Christ, because we are his body on earth. Now, verse 13. How did this body come into existence? It mentions the spirit twice. Notice in verse 13, for by one spirit were we all baptized into one body, for the Jews or Greeks, for the bond or free, and were all made to drink. Now, yours has into, but I believe that word is not in the original. We were all made to drink, and it literally says one spirit. So notice the one spirit at the end of verse 13, and the one spirit at the beginning of verse 13. For in one spirit were we all baptized, and look at the last part of verse 13, and were all made to drink one spirit. And so we have the one spirit mentioned in a twofold way. The Spirit of God is he whom God the Father uses to bring into existence this one body. Now, let me make this statement. There are those who are extreme dispensationalists, and they say, nothing that you have in the New Testament belongs to you except Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, because only these church epistles that were given to Paul when he was in prison, only these are relevant. It has to do with the body. Overlooking the fact that both Romans and Corinthians speak of Christ's one body. And when I brought this to the attention of one of these hyper-dispensationalists, he would never acknowledge it. But I said, have you ever read 1 Corinthians 12? Because he did not believe, as I'm going to tell you in a moment, that the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He said the church came into existence after Acts 28, at least Acts chapter 28. I said, well, now, this is a remarkable thing, because Romans and 1 Corinthians were written about A.D. 57, and Acts chapter 28 occurs much later. Now, if you say the one body only came into existence in Acts 28, how is it that Paul is speaking about it in A.D. 57, years before Acts 28 historically occurred? And he had no answer for that, and nobody else does. But when you read in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 about one body, and someone is liable to say, well, it doesn't say the one body. Well, I didn't know that Christ had but one body. If I speak about my body, I don't have but one body. Christ only has one body. But you will find that the Apostle Paul, as he did ministry throughout his life, at times he will start using figures of speech, similes, metaphors, and then as he goes on through life, he will develop them more fully. You'll find the same about put on the whole armor of God. Where is that found fully? In Ephesians 6. But you'll find in Romans, many years before, he also speaks about armor, certain parts of armor. You'll find some references even in 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle that he wrote. And inasmuch as he started there, and then the Spirit of God will give him a development of it, and so we have put on the whole armor of God, and then he explains the whole armor of God. But here it is in embryonic form at the very first, and then it's perfectly developed later on. So here, Christ, one body is spoken of in Romans, and you remember I told you that Romans 12 is the chapter also that deals with gifts to the church, and 1 Corinthians 12 is the chapter that deals with gifts to the church. But here is the one body. It is in existence when Paul is writing about it, and therefore it had to have come into existence A.D. 57 or before. It doesn't come into existence after a man is writing about something that is in existence. Because he says in verse 13, for by one spirit were you all baptized into one body. Now, what a strange thing to tell the Corinthians, that they are baptized into one body, and one of these dispensationalists comes and says, the body wasn't in existence when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12. They would say, well, how could I be baptized into this one body when it isn't in existence? Well, they can't explain that to you. But here, please remember that the church is in existence, the one body of Christ. You'll find that when I speak of the church, it says the church which is his body, you'll find in Ephesians and Colossians, and so the one body of Christ is the church, the aggregate of all believers by one spirit that they baptized into one body. Now, if you ask, when did it take place? Without hesitation, I tell you Acts chapter 2. There are some who say, no. But if I know anything about typology, it is impossible for it to have occurred any place else other than Acts chapter 2. Because you'll find that God gives us seven feasts in Leviticus. And the first is the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Pentecost. And you will find that the Feast of the Passover, Christ our Passover, hath been sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is immediately the new life that we are to live in Christ, and then the third feast is First Fruits, the third day Christ was raised from the dead, and then 50 days later, Pentecost means 50th, you have an ordinance and a ritual that is carried out that is different from any other ritual associated with these feasts for this reason. You'll find that at the time of the Passover, no leaven could be found in Israel. Their houses were completely devoid of any leaven. They were not permitted to have it in their dwelling. But when you come to Pentecost, not only is leaven permitted to be in their homes, but they take two loaves, which never before had had any leaven in them at all, but now the high priest takes two loaves of bread, and having baked them with leaven, he lifts both of these loaves together unto God on the day of Pentecost. And if you've ever read Ephesians chapter 2, it says, he hath made both one. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition. He hath made of the twain one new man. And you'll find that there is the he-goat and that there is the lamb. And it says that he shall weigh these and they shall be accepted. Just think. We know that the Lamb is Christ. And now we know that a loaf with leaven in it is not the Lord Jesus. If it were one with leaven in it, it could be Christ made sin. But inasmuch as you have two loaves, now notice, not 12 loaves without leaven, because these are the 12 tribes of Israel, but now two loaves with leaven. This is the Jew and Gentile, sinful ones. But once leaven has been put into the fire, the work of that leaven is arrested. And now, we who were sinful, we who were separate, Jew and Gentile, now we are lifted up before God by the high priest. And this is what the Lord Jesus actually has done. And what this symbolized in Leviticus chapter 23 actually occurred on the day of Pentecost. And now the Apostle Paul is explaining it in 1 Corinthians 12. And the baptism into the body of Christ is not something that is experiential. That is, you never felt it when you went into the body of Christ. How many of you felt when you were placed in the body of Christ and you became an eye? Or a mouth, or a hand. You said, oh, I feel just like a hand today. Of course you didn't. You didn't experience it. You don't know anything about it. But the Spirit of God did that. He constituted you a part of the body of Christ. Now hath God set in his body the members, each as it pleased him. In fact, it takes some years to find out what part of the body of Christ they are. But the baptism of the Spirit is, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, what Ephesians 2 is talking about and what Leviticus 23 is talking about when it speaks of the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 2 is the historical fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 23, which speaks of the day of Pentecost. And so now there is one body, no longer Jew and Gentile, but positionally in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. All of this is the formation of the body of Christ. Notice two things. There are so many things that I'm not telling you because there are many areas that are capable of more interpretations than one. But what I have to do is to weed them out if they are not deserving of mentioning to you. And at the same time, even if they are, because of the sake of time, I don't bring them all to your attention. I simply tell you which one I believe to be correct. And it is this. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Please remember that the word baptized is not a translation. Did you know that? It is a transliteration. The word baptizo, baptized. You see, they didn't translate it. But it is translated the cognate word. I told you before what it meant. It means a root word that is similar, like believe and belief. They are cognate words. And so this word, where the rich man in hell says, let Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue. And so you may legitimately translate the word, for by one Spirit were we all immersed into one body. Just as in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down into the water, and just as it says concerning John the Baptist, he baptized them into the river Jordan. So the word baptized, I take it in its literal significance here, but in a spiritual sense. Just as a man literally is baptized into water, is immersed into water, so the Spirit of God has immersed us into the one body of Christ. He himself, if I read it correctly, what it literally says is this. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And so I'll have to tell you this. It could either mean that the Spirit himself is the element in which we are baptized, just as water was the element in which John the Baptist baptized people. But it says, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And so if the Holy Ghost is the same as the water, then when John the Baptist immersed them in the water, then correspondingly, we, by the Lord Jesus Christ, are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and that immersion makes us the one body of Christ. He is the element that holds us all together. Or you can have the instrumental use of the preposition en. I hate to tell you all these things, but you have to hear them once in a while. The word en in the Greek can be used instrumentally, and it could be just as fairly translated, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. But now, if you're thinking of the occurrences, and I looked every one of them up, about the baptism, it says, I baptize you in water, but he, the Lord Jesus, shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So who is doing the baptizing in the Holy Spirit when he comes? You say it says, the Lord Jesus is baptizing. And so if you take that analogy, then the Lord Jesus is he who forms his body by immersing us spiritually into the Spirit. And the Spirit is he who holds us all together, makes us one. Or else you can take it that Christ, through the Spirit, is uniting us into one body, and the Spirit is he who baptizes, and at the same time, he is the element that pulls us all together. Because the Spirit quite often is spoken of in symbol as water. It says in John 7, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, this spake he of the Holy Spirit. And when it says in Romans 5, for the love of God hath been shed abroad, it's literally poured out by the Holy Ghost. He's spoken of at times as a dove, at times he's spoken of as water. And so here, he can be the instrument who baptized us into the one body, or Christ can be he who baptized us into that Spirit, and we are constituted one body. It makes no difference. It's simply that either the Son of the Trinity or the Holy Spirit of the Trinity has baptized us into the one body. But now, what does this mean? And I'm so glad that looking at it, you'll find that the most ancient manuscripts do not contain the word, we were all made to drink into one Spirit. I couldn't conceive in the past what it meant to drink into one Spirit. To drink into one Spirit. And then I looked at it in the original, and this is what it says in the Metzger or the Nestle text. And we're all made to drink one Spirit. Now think, it becomes elementary when you take it that way. If the word baptized means immersion, in the first instance, we are in the Spirit. We are immersed in the Spirit. But then if you drink the Spirit is in you. In the first part of it, we are immersed in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. And in the second part, when we drink of the Spirit is in us. This point next. If the baptism of the Spirit is at the first part of this verse, then the indwelling of the Spirit is in the second part of this verse. It is not the filling of the Spirit. It is the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, because it says, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. And so this is what happened. You'll find it in James, that the Spirit which he made to dwell in us. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that your body is a temple of God, which you have within you, and you'll find that in Romans 8, it says, about the indwelling of the Spirit, and it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so drinking the Spirit is the indwelling Spirit. He's been with us, and he's going to be in us forever. And the baptism of the Spirit is once for all, and the indwelling of the Spirit is once for all. But the filling of the Spirit that you find over and over again in the book of Acts is something that is dependent upon you. Your attitude, your condition of heart, you are empty or filled with the Spirit according to your obedience to God. But your baptism with the Spirit is something that's happened to you experientially. I won't go into any more than that. You experience being baptized into the body of Christ when you trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. Historically, that is when it became a reality. And you drank of that Spirit the very moment that you trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And so the Spirit placed you into the body of Christ, and the Spirit placed himself in you. And these are two operations that happened. I cannot tell you in what order, because we think them out in a logical way, but chronologically, we can't figure them out. In the Greek, there is an aorist tense, and it simply takes everything into consideration and looks at it as if it were a dot. And so these are aorist tenses. That's why I was so glad I read it to you from the 1901, because listen to it now, the tenses. For in one Spirit were we all baptized. That's the aorist tense. And we were all made to drink one Spirit. Both of these in the original are in the identical tense. And therefore, as it says in Ephesians, I have to bring this to your attention, it speaks about the sealing. It says, you were sealed after you believed. They say, aha. And so the sealing comes after you believe. But it's not that way in the original. It says in the original, upon believing, you were sealed. There is no difference in time. But in the King James, it looks as if it were, as if you are sealed afterwards. But you'll find that the baptism, the indwelling, the sealing, all occur the moment you, as a guilty sinner, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things are yours by the grace of God, eternally yours. But then the filling of the Spirit, it may come the very day that you are saved. It may come later on. You may be empty of the Spirit in the sense of filling. You'll never be empty of the Spirit, the indwelling. He's been with you, he shall be in you, and he's in you forever. God will never take him away. But the filling of the Spirit is the Spirit's control of you. Why, you yourself know that some days he has more control of you than he does at other days. And so in verse 13, it tells how the one body came into existence. And so the Spirit himself baptizes us into the body, and then the Spirit places himself in us, and it's looked upon as drinking. And let no one ever tell you that the two ordinances of Christendom are here. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, baptism, by the very word, it says, for by one Spirit were we baptized, and the other is the Lord's Supper, because we are drinking, you see. But the Bible nowhere teaches that I found that we ever drink the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? I feed on Christ. I do not drink the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. Not at all. In the upper room discourse, it says, the Holy Spirit shall not speak of himself. He shall take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. But some want to make this into the Lord's Supper. But we do not drink the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. We partake of the Lord's body and his blood. This is my body. This is my blood. And so keep that in mind. I can't explain everything to you, but I can point you in the right direction. That is why it wouldn't refer to the Lord's Supper. We partake of his body and blood at that supper. Now, in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. You have to agree after this illustration, the baptism of the Spirit. If the foot, verse 15, shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. It is not therefore not of the body. It doesn't make any difference if you say, since I am not a higher part of the body, I am not of the body. That is absurd. Any more than if my foot says, since I am not the hand, I am not a part of John Mill's body. That's absurd. It's just as much a part. But God saw fit to give hands and feet, and he made this part of my anatomy a foot and this part a hand. And he made also an eye and an ear. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, you say that's absurd. Well, in like manner, there are many Christians who say, because I have not some elevated office in the church, because I'm not a hand, or because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body. Why, the Lord is telling us here, that does not negate the truth of the fact that you are a foot, because you say, I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. What you say doesn't make it true or false. It's the reality that God has placed in the body a hand, a foot, an eye, an ear. God has placed these in the body. And here are inferior members of the body. Notice, first of all, the inferior members are complaining. The foot is saying, notice, the foot is lower down. The foot says, I am not the hand, I am not of the body. God says, because it says it, it doesn't make it not of the body. You say, how foolish, of course not. Well, it's the same way in the church. If you say, because I am not some higher part of the body, I am not of the body, that comment is just as foolish. Now notice, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, again, an inferior part to the eye. And because this ear is inferior to the eye in the analogy, it says, I am not of the body. Paul says, it is not therefore not of the body. And he says, now will you please think a little bit of what the body would be if it were everything that everybody wanted to be. If everybody wanted to be upper members, then there would be no feet, because they're always lower than the hand. And there would be no ear, because everybody would want to be eyes. And so we would go through life without any lower exterior, and only with hands and eyes, but no ears. You say, what a monstrosity. Why, of course. But at the same time, if God has given us five senses, then there has to be the ear and the eye and the organ of smelling. There have to be different members to function in those God-given capacities, because that is the way that God has made the body. And so please do not make the body of Christ a monstrosity. You say, how good if everybody could be an eye. No. If the whole were an eye, Paul says, where were the hearing or the smelling? Who wants a body that's one great big eye, or one great big nose, or one great big ear? You say, nobody wants such a thing. But I'm afraid that many times Christians do. They all want those exalted positions. But God says, in the physical person, it's not so. And in the spiritual body of Christ, it's not so as well. And so since this is true, that should bring you to your senses and say, it would be a monstrosity if we didn't have feet and if we didn't have ears. I see we've got to have ears and eyes and hands and feet. We must have all these members of the body if we're going to be normal and if we're going to function properly. So you see it, and so since you have said it, then you have to accept his argument. And notice in verse 18, it says, but now hath God set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. That should shut my mouth forever. Why? Because I think that I should be a hand. Well, now, if you made me a foot instead of a hand, yes, I would argue with you. But it says in verse 18, God hath set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. And so what shall you say to that? Shall you say to God, you made a mistake? I should be the hand instead of this man? He should be the foot and I should be the hand? For you to grumble about the position you have actually in the body of Christ is for you to tell God, you've made a mistake. You have placed me in the wrong part of the body. But you think it true and you say, why, of course not. God hadn't made that mistake. Well, if this is so, accept forever the position that you have, the gift that you have, the lack of gift that you have. Accept it from God, because it says, God hath set in the body. Notice verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. The Spirit baptized you as a hand or a foot or whatever part he wanted. The Spirit says you belong here as a foot. You belong here as a hand, as an ear, as an eye. The Spirit baptized you there. Verse 18, God hath set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. And look at verse 28. It says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. And I'm so angry with God because he didn't make me an apostle Paul. Could I say that? You say, of course not. Well, why are you angry that God has not made you a hand instead of a foot? Three times it tells us that the body is formed of God and that each member is in that body according to God's divine selection and placing in the body. And if this is so, I think I could accept it. If it were up to you, no, you've made a mistake. I should be higher. But if God has placed me there, then I can accept it, because God knows my frame. He knows what I can support, and he knows what temptations would destroy me. He knows how I can best function, and therefore I accept it from God. I have to, because he three times emphasizes this. So God hath set in the body the members, each one as it pleased him. Now this, simply this. It says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Notice, please, that at first it was the inferior member complaining. Because the foot says, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. It is the inferior member complaining because it's not higher. But now notice, he's getting after the superior members in verse 21. And the eye that is superior to the hand, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. You see? Because some say, oh, so I am a hand, and I am an eye instead of a foot and an ear, and so pride could come out. You see, you could be discouraged because you are a humble part of the body, and say, because I'm not a higher part, I'm not of the body. That's your mistake. You who have lower gifts, and you want higher gifts. That is the tendency on your part. But the tendency on those that say, so I'm an eye, and I'm a hand. It says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. The eye cannot say that? Of course not. Suppose you're sitting down to a delicious meal, and the eye looks and says, I would like a piece of that fried chicken. And the hand says, oh, you don't have any need of me. You don't have any need of me. Try to pick up a piece of chicken and eat it with your eye. Would you try to do that? And so the eye cannot say to the hand, I am superior to you. I have no need of you. And at the same time, if the hand wants something at the back of the auditorium, the eye sees it, and the hand wants to pick it up, and so the poor feet have to locomote to the back of the meeting, and you see, the hand, the foot, the eye, the ear, all are mutually dependent one upon another. Why is it that you can see it now? But when it comes to the spiritual body of Christ, you who might have gifts look down on some of its inferior and say, I have no need of you. You will find that you do have need. No part of the body is redundant. You'll find that originally as God made man, these parts of the body that doctors today say, the appendix, the tonsils, why, they are unnecessary. They may not be as necessary now, but in man's original constitution and environment, you will find that there was a great need, and man is finding now, the more wisdom that he secures, that there is every need and a function to every part of the body. And then it goes on to explain these things. But the time is gone, and so let us rejoice that we have been baptized into the body of Christ, that the Spirit of God permanently indwells us, and that God is he who arranged it all. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice that what you foreshadowed as early as Leviticus 23, you brought to pass in Acts 2, and now, though we know nothing about it, you have told us, and we accept by faith that this thing has occurred. To think that we have been baptized once for all into the body of Christ, to think that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost permanently indwells us. We are so thankful, our Father. We know that when we grieve and quench the Spirit, we feel as if he has left us, or we would want him to leave, we would tell him to depart from us, but we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. We thank you, Father, for these eternal blessings. They are all secured by the grace of God. We as sinners simply called upon the name of the Lord, and you saved us, and you sealed us, and you indwelt us by your Spirit, and you baptized us into the body. You bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so help us to understand. May the prayer of the Apostle Paul be answered, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may know. Let us understand all that Christ is and all that he's done for us, and blessing us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. To this end we pray for thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. May the over.